You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Now, let me say just a little bit about the end of this book. This book of Romans that we've been studying is a letter from Paul to the church in Rome. And so it ends the way that letters end. It ends with a conclusion, with a salutation, like a parting greeting. And so it makes the end of this book kind of different. You know, Paul has really, by this point in the study, he's conveyed most of what he wants to convey. The theological message has been laid out systematically and for the most part concluded. There's a prayer here at the end. There are some miscellaneous commands that he sort of throws out. There are greetings to and from people. So it's kind of a hodgepodge of stuff. And it makes it a little challenging to teach because the golden rule of teaching the Bible is have a main point. And so I'm going to break that rule today and not have a main point because here's the thing is we have exposited every word of this book, minus zero, and even the hard ones and even the weird ones. And so I don't want to break my streak. And we're going to just basically read through this last chapter and a half and see what Paul has for us. And as you'll see, there's actually some pretty cool material. There are still some pretty good points to add to what we've said, and I think there's plenty to get out of it. But we have to get moving, so here we go. Starting in verse 14, we'll just start reading. He says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But," he says, "I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God." So you can hear, he's sort of talking about the letter now, right? He's like, I know that you guys already know this stuff. I know that you're full of knowledge and goodness. Remember that Paul didn't really know this audience for the most part. He didn't plant this church, probably. He hadn't been to this church. And so he's given us really a Christianity 101. You know, that's why he's writing. He wants to lay it all out. Here's the core tenets of the faith. And so he's saying, look, maybe you already know everything. I've heard that you guys are solid in the truth. But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. He told us in chapter 1 that he was writing to establish them. He wants to build up their faith. And so it is true, he's written boldly to them. Here's kind of an interesting detail. He says, I know that you're filled with goodness and knowledge, and that you're able also to admonish one another. Admonish, which is the word nuphateo, means to bring to mind. It's the idea of challenging someone's thinking. So you think one thing, but I'm like, I don't think you're right about that. I think you might be missing something needs brought to mind. I don't think you're in step with what God says. That's what it means to admonish. And it's a feature of Christian love. Notice it's a one another. And I've been talking about the great one another passages. Admonish one another is something Christians are supposed to do. And it kind of runs against some of the what we think of when we think of friendship in our culture. You know, we think of the idea of like a universal cheerleader that will support me and, you know, no matter what I think or feel or do, that will have my back. But biblical love is a little more fully developed than that. Biblical love is the type of love that abhors evil and clings to good, Paul told us. And so this means that we are to, in love, tell each other when we think we're wrong. What I like about this is that Paul is not saying, you need me to do that. He's saying, I know you don't need me to do that. I know you guys are mature. I know you can do that for yourselves. It's not just for a few clergy who have this right to admonish, you know, reserved. Nope, it's just a feature of Christian relationships. It's a one another. So he says, I've written to you because of the grace that was given me, because of the gift that God has given me. And then he describes that. The gift to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a really interesting verse. It's Paul describing his ministry and what God's called him to do. And the first and most important thing to notice is the subject of it, which is the gospel of God. Paul, he's like, I'm all about the gospel. That's what we've heard from the beginning of this book. There are several very clear themes that run all the way through the book. But if I had to answer in a word, what is the book of Romans about? My answer would be, it's about the gospel. A gospel is a message, and particularly a good news message. So in the ancient world, you know, you didn't get your news from Twitter or something like that, newspapers. You got your news from heralds, from people who declared news. And people played this role. You find someone with a good voice, and they're like the town herald. And if there was major news, then people would actually run between towns and cities to deliver this news, or euangelion, this good news, you know, that, say, there's a new emperor, or that we've won a decisive battle, all right? That's good news. And so someone would come and deliver this, and that's the word that Paul is using here. And he's saying, the gift that God has given me is this good news, to be like one of his heralds who comes and brings the good news of God. Chapter 1, verse 1, the way this book started, Paul introduced himself. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, a slave of Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. From the very beginning, Paul's like, God's called me to be a messenger. And I think that it's cool because it means that God has a message. You know, there is something that God wants everyone to know. There's something that should be heralded from the rooftops. And that message is about his son, Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus came to do, which in a word was to come and rescue us. That God intervened into human history through his son, Jesus, to remove the problem between us and God, which is the guilt of our sin that makes us guilty of judgment before God. Jesus resolved that by shedding his blood, by dying in our place. And so the gospel is an announcement that Jesus has done this and that he has been resurrected. So it's an announcement, and it's also simultaneously an invitation. You're invited to come and join in this resurrection, to join in the new life, and be saved for all eternity and live with God in heaven. And so it's an announcement that Jesus has resolved the problem between us and God, and an invitation to partake in that. We call that receiving Christ. It's when you turn to God and say, I acknowledge what you've done through your son, Jesus. I want that death to pay for my sin. I want to be raised up to eternal life with Jesus. And God says, it's done. I did this for you. It's a gift. That's what it's all about. You know, if you've listened to me blabber for any amount of time, and there's only one thing that you're going to understand. It's that. That's what this book is about. That's what Paul's life was all about. And that's what we're supposed to be about too. The proclamation of God's good news. And the invitation for people to join. So all I want to do now as we read through is let's just try to notice things about the gospel. Because that is really still what Paul is talking about. And there are more things for us to learn about God's good news. And the first one we just saw right there in verse 15, which is that he says that this was the grace that was given to me from God. God called Paul to be a messenger of the gospel. But Paul doesn't feel like that's a duty or a burden, like, oh man, now I have to be a herald. I have to walk to towns and tell people. That's not his attitude. His attitude is like, I can't believe God asked me to do this. This is a tremendous privilege. Paul was an enemy of God. Paul was a persecutor of the church until the day that Jesus Christ confronted him. And rather than punish him, which God could have done, or judge him, which God could have done, God forgave him and accepted him, which is called grace. And then, grace upon grace, he said, and I want to use you in my plan. And so Paul says, I've written you guys because of the grace of God, which has been given to me, which is that he's given me work to do. When that happened in Acts, God said of Paul, he said, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. He's going to be a messenger for me before the Jews and the Gentiles alike. So first thing we can learn about the gospel is that being a herald of the good news is a great privilege. It is a great privilege. God could have kept all the fun to himself and been like, I'm going to tell everyone the good news. But he didn't do that. He said, you're going to tell people my good news. All right. Then we notice that Paul says that his role is to be a minister to the Gentiles. And that should trigger some kind of memory from last week, if you were here last week, where the whole topic was that the gospel is for both the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul's like, God sent me to preach to the Gentiles. And so the reminder here is that the gospel is for the whole world. It's not just for one kind of person or one subset of person. It's for every person everywhere in the world. The other thing to notice about this verse 16 is there's all of this very religious language. All right? He's talking about being a minister, ministering as a priest. He's talking about making an offering that would be acceptable and sanctified by God. And what is he talking about? He's done this elsewhere, like for example in Romans 12, where he's using the language of the Old Testament worship system, the Old Testament temple sacrifice system. So for example, minister is just the word liturgist, like literally like the priests of the Levites. He's saying, I'm like that. The word priest is the one who performs the sacred rites. So he's bringing into mind the picture of the temple where people came and presented animals to God to be slain, in some cases to cover their sin, which is what Jesus did, or in some cases in thanks. So if you feel blessed by God, you might go and pour out wine or grain or something as a thank offering to God. And so Paul's bringing up all this imagery, but what does he say? What's his offering? He says, I'm like a priest at the temple of God, but my offering, it's not grain or wine. It's the Gentiles. It's people who I am proclaiming this message to. I'm God's messenger, his herald, and every person I tell about what Jesus Christ did, that's my offering to God. That's my thank offering. I'm not pouring out wine. I'm pouring out my life as a messenger of God. In other words, you guys are my offering. He's saying to the Roman church, I wrote this letter to you because you guys are my offering. You're how I worship God. He says, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. But Paul's like, I have something to boast about. And now he's going to go on and tell about the ministry that he's accomplished. And you're sort of like, whoa, wait a minute, is this the bragging section of Romans, you know? That's kind of weird, because multiple times in this book, Paul has explicitly said, no boasting. You know, if Jesus died on the cross for you, if you're rescued by grace, what did he say in chapter 3? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. There's no place for boasting. So what's the deal? Well, you guys got to read carefully. What's he say? He says, in Christ, I have found reason for boasting. He's like, I have something to brag about, but it's not about me. I have something to brag about Jesus Christ. And then he says, in things pertaining to God. So he's, and actually, we'll read on. Watch how far he bends over backward to make sure we understand. He's not bragging about himself, but he's bragging about what God has done. He says, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. I don't want to say a word about, it's nothing about what I've done. I won't even presume to speak of that. I want to tell you about what God has done, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. In the power of signs and wonders, that's God's power, not Paul's. In the power of the Spirit, that's God's power, not Paul's. so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of God. So, number three, God supplies the power to accomplish his mission. We have a mission from God. It is an awesome mission. It's a privilege to be part of it. It's for the whole world. And how is that going to happen? It's going to happen through God's power. Not through your power or my power or your wonderful wisdom or my wisdom or whatever. This is something that happens because of God who supplies the power through his Holy Spirit. And when God does that, we have something to brag about. But not about ourselves. About God, the one who does it. Years ago, I went to this concert, like a rock concert. And this was a like kind of middle-ish band. It wasn't the Rolling Stones or anybody. But it was like pretty good band. They had one song in particular that had been a number one hit. So they're kind of a one-hit wonder. And, you know, you go to a concert like this. That's not actually the concert. That's just a picture. That's just like a, you know, to help you get it in your mind. So they play that song last, of course, because that's their hit. And they kind of stretched it out. They played like a 10-minute version of it. Like, this is what they got, you know? And so anyway, and they kind of like are jamming in the middle of it. And the guy's interacting with the audience. And he's like, how many of you know this song? And I was like, yeah. You know, he's like, how many of you can play this song? And people are like, yeah. And he gets down to this guy in the front row. He's like, can you play this song? And this guy's like, I can play it. And he's like, get up here. Okay, and so he calls this guy up, and sure enough, the guy plays a couple notes, and it's like, yeah, he can play the song. Okay, and he's like, all right. He's like, what's your name? Dan. All right, everyone, we're going to give Dan the best night of his life. He's like, Dan, you're going to play us out. You're going to bring us home, and I want you to stand up here on the drum stage, all right? And at the end, when you get to that big power chord, he's like, I want you to jump off and hit that power chord, and then I want the audience to go crazy, all right? And that's what they did. This guy, Dan, played this song, and at the end, he's like, burr, and the audience is like, ah, you know, and you could see he was like almost in tears. Okay, Dan had something to boast about, right? He had something to go home and tell what happened, but not in himself. You know, he's riding on the coattails of someone else's glory. And it's a pretty gracious thing for someone to share their glory with you. You see the picture? That's what it's going to be like. Someday, guys, in heaven, there's going to be glory. We're all going to be glorifying God and the angels too. And God's going to be like, get up here. And so Paul's like, yeah, I have something to brag about. But it's not about me. He's not bragging. He's exalting. He's praising God. I can't believe. Not only did God spare me, he's given me this incredible gift. And let me just tell you what he has done through me. So number four, the gospel is something to boast about. We do have something to brag about. The greatest message that's ever been communicated. The message from God to man entrusted to us. And we get to see it. I'll tell you, man, when you see someone understand this, for the first time, when you see the Holy Spirit bring the gospel to life in someone's heart, it is like no other experience. And you sit there and you say, I can't believe I got to be included in this. He says, so that from Jerusalem and round about, as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel. So let's look at the map, because now he's talking about places, okay? This is the Mediterranean. You see Italy, the boot, right there in the middle. Paul is writing from Corinth, which is here. This is in Greece. That's where he's writing the letter from. And he says that as a result of what God has done, that from Jerusalem, which is over here, that's where the gospel started with Jesus, in Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, round about, he says, as far as Illyricum. So way out there, he's saying the gospel has been fully preached. Praise God that the God's word has saturated this entire area. Now, he doesn't mean that he's spoken to every single person in those regions, but he means that he has traveled through and proclaimed the gospel. He's planted churches and raised up leaders, and those churches are multiplying and planting other churches. And so we have a movement happening. People are hearing about Christ in this region. He says, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named. He's like, yeah, I had it as my ambition. I didn't just want to tell people who already heard about Christ. I wanted to tell people who had never heard about Christ. And so number five, the mission includes bringing the gospel to new places. This is a feature of the gospel. It's not meant to be hoarded in Jerusalem or Rome or somewhere like that. It's meant to go out to the furthest reaches of the earth. And that's something that is an important element of it. Yes, the gospel is for Christians. It's very instructive for Christians. But who it's really for are those who have never heard it. It's news. News is for people who haven't heard it, right? So he supports it with a quotation. He says, as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. This is an Old Testament quote. It's from Isaiah 52. And it's kind of fun to go and get the context. We should click the link, as I like to say. What is this verse about? This is in the section in Isaiah that are the servant songs, where Isaiah is prophesying, describing the Messiah, the Savior who would someday come. He's describing Jesus, but from hundreds of years before Jesus came. And it says, behold, my servant, that's the Messiah, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. So here's this great, high up, kingly Messiah. But these songs are filled with the sort of contradictory language, because just as he's high and held up, the next verse says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So this high up and wonderful Savior is he's marred and disfigured. He's spoiled and ruined somehow. Why? It says, thus he will sprinkle many nations. And the word sprinkle there is really interesting. That's more of that Old Testament liturgical language. When they paid for sins, they would symbolically pray over an innocent animal, a lamb or a goat or something, and transfer that sin onto that innocent, and then the animal would be slain. And the blood would be taken and sprinkled over the altar. And so the picture then is that as God looks down on human sin, it's covered by the blood of an innocent. God sees sin and says, something has to pay for that. I demand a life, and then the blood shows that a life has been given. Jesus was the fulfillment of that system. He gave one life for all time. And so here it's saying that in his being brought low, that the Messiah will sprinkle, will cover the sin of many nations. Of the world. The Messiah's death will cover for the sins of the world, is what it's saying. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. That's our verse. Messiah will be high up, he'll be brought low, he'll cover the sins of the world, and then the kings of the earth will hear something new. They'll hear news that they never heard before. And so Paul is bringing that up, and he's like, that's why I'm traveling the world, to tell the world news. And this is part of the mission that we make a priority. You know, you walk in this church and you say, why is this church the way that it is? Because it is a certain way, right? Why is this church the way that it is? Well, it's because one of the reasons that our church is unique is that we're not aiming to be attractive to Christians. You know, if Christians want to come and join us, that's great. All are welcome. But our mission is to those who have never set foot in a church, who never would want to set foot in a church. We want to make a place where they can come and hear a new thing that they've never heard before. And I would number myself among those people. It's a cool thing. You know, I know you're like, well, we're in Columbus, Ohio. It's hardly the remotest parts of the earth. Well, it's pretty remote from Illyricum, you know? It's like, we're way out if you think about it from that way. And so what's our job? Our job is to proclaim the message everywhere we go. It's also why we put a lot of energy into missions. You know, our church sends missionaries to other countries. I was looking up statistics on this. This church gave last year, are you ready for this? $2.4 million. $2.4 million to missionaries, to disaster relief, to global partners, and church planting around the world. You guys support, I don't know if you know this, through our global partnership network, you guys financially support 4,800 house churches. 4,800 house churches. Yeah, you should clap for that. 43,000 people a week go to churches that are funded by the people here. Why? Because the gospel is supposed to go out to the world. He says, for this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. All right, he's like, I have wanted to come to Rome, but his hands have been so filled with the ministry, he hasn't been able to make it. Rome on this map is right here. So you see, it's outside the reach. The gospel hasn't, or Paul's gospel anyway, hasn't reached Rome. But now Paul's gotten word that actually the gospel has reached Rome and there's churches there. And he's like, ah, it beat me to Rome, which, you know, Rome is the center of the Gentile world. That's the prize if your goal is to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And now the gospel has beat Paul there to Rome. And he's like, I wish I could be there, but I've been so busy doing the things that God has for me to do. But now, he says, with no further place for me in these regions, he feels satisfied that he's done his work there. He says, and since I have for many years a longing to come to you, Paul's been doing this for like 14 years by this point. He's writing from the third missionary journey. He says, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. So he's wanted to go there for a long time, but you see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm going to come visit you on my way to Spain. So it's not just like, I can't wait to get to Rome and then I'll put a check mark on it and be done. He's like, I want to make it to Rome, not as an end point, as a beginning point, for I want to go even further west to preach the gospel where it's never been preached. And in fact, he says, you guys can help me there. Maybe you can fund my trip when I get there. To be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. We read this verse last week. The regions here where Paul is have taken up a collection. The Gentiles have taken up a collection for the poor in Jerusalem. And Paul needs to deliver that to Jerusalem because you can't just wire money in the ancient world. All right, if taking up a collection means he's sitting on a pile of cash, which is very dangerous in the ancient world. There's no insurance for stuff like that. And so he wants to personally oversee its transport to Jerusalem and make sure it goes where it is supposed to go. So he's telling them his travel plans. He's going to Jerusalem. He says, yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things. They are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and I have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. So he's going the opposite direction first. Then he's going to go back to Rome, and from there on to Spain. This is Paul's plan. Not much of a retirement plan. If anyone had earned the right to put their feet up and be like, done. You know, I preached the gospel literally more than anyone who ever lived. He's like, no, I have to go further west. This is his mentality. He sees this, the urgency and the importance of it. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. He says, now I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. So now this is different. Now he's got a command for them, right? He's urging them. So he's calling on them to do something. And there's a big windup here. I urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. What is this going to be? Something gravely important I need from you. To strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Guys, pray for me. I'm begging you, with all the authority I've got, pray for me. Number six, the mission runs on prayer. For whatever reason, this is how God set things up. This was taught by Jesus. It's taught everywhere in the New Testament. That for, you know, God, he could do whatever he wants without us. But for some reason, I think it's because it glorifies him. He has chosen to make it so that it is actually when we agree with him, when we agree with his will, when we ask for his will, that's when God's power is unleashed. And that is shown time and again. And so Paul says, guys, you must pray with me. And look at the word that he uses. It's agonizomai, like agony. It means to contend for a prize, to struggle, to compete, to fight. Pray for the gospel. Pray for the mission of God. And you say, I'm not gifted in prayer. You know, well, Ben, prayer's hard for me. Yeah, I know. That's why he says to fight and try hard. Prayer isn't just for the people that it comes easy to. Some of you it does come easy to. Thank God for you. But most of us have to fight to pray. And he says, I beg you, in the name of God, pray for me. And so we learn a couple things there, right? We know that, one, it's hard work, but also it's a great privilege, and also it's what makes God's kingdom go. And look at how Paul is not ashamed to ask people for prayer requests. Do you ask people to pray for you? It's amazing the trials we'll go through and never utter a word to anyone else, people who could be praying for us. Never be afraid to turn to your friends, brothers and sisters, or people you don't know that well, in Paul's case, and say, will you please pray? And not just in a general way. He says, pray that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. There are people in Jerusalem who want to kill him. And that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Pray the Jews receive this gift from the Gentiles. He's evidently a little worried about how that's going to go. So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. He's asking for very specific things. We should ask for things to pray for others to pray. We should pray for specific things. And you should ask your friends what you can pray for them. And don't be afraid to ask for big things, because this is God's mission. And when we pray, you know, you can pray for the Buckeyes, and like sometimes he answers, like last night, you know. That happens. But the ones that you're really going to see him answer in a big way are the ones that align with his mission, right? What is God doing? He's bringing the gospel to the world through us. And when we pray along those lines, as Paul is doing here, well, God's into that. He will give seed into the hand of the sower. He will give you what you need, and you should not be ashamed to ask, God, here is what I need to accomplish the mission today. He's into that. So yeah. Runs on prayer. He says, now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And that's the end of 15, and now we're into 16. One more to go. Chapter 16, verse 1. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. So, to commend means to vouch for someone, right? He's giving a recommendation for someone. He's like, there's someone I want you to know about. Our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria, which is near where Paul is. And so he sent, and she's a servant, which means a deacon. So she evidently holds an office in this church of Centuria. And he says he wants them to receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. So he's sending her to them. That's why he's commending her. Most people agree that Phoebe is probably the carrier of this letter. She's probably the one who's going to deliver it. And so he's saying, I vouch for her. She's a church officer in Centuria. I know her personally, and you should welcome her and help her in her travels. Probably she is the one delivering this letter to the church in Rome. Then he says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. So now we begin into what I like to call the shout-out section of Romans. All right, this is where Paul begins to greet people that he knows, presumably that he knows in Rome. And there are 26 individuals that he greets. I'm going to try to pronounce all the names right now. Two families he calls out, and three house churches. This is notoriously boring reading, okay? But I will point out to you, it is a goldmine of information about the church in Rome. I'll point out a couple things as we go. So he says, greet Prisca and Aquila. You may recognize them from the book of Acts. Paul met them on one of his missionary journeys. They were tent makers along with Paul, roommates evidently. They were Jews who had been expelled from Rome. And so evidently, now that Jews have been allowed to return, they are back in Rome. And so Paul is greeting his old friends, his fellow workers in Christ, for whom my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also do all of the churches of the Gentiles. Theologians make much of this. It's often pointed out that Priscilla or Prisca is named first before Aquila, and it's that way elsewhere in the Bible too. That's unusual. Typical thing then would be for the male to go first. So why are they putting the female name first? What a lot of people think is that that indicates that she's sort of the leader. You know, in this context about church life and spirituality, that she may have been the office holder. She may have been the one in the leadership role. And so she's named first before Aquila. It's pretty unusual. He says, also greet the church that is in their house. So there they have a meeting in their home of Christians, just like we do. He says, greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia, which is one of the Roman provinces. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So this is interesting. This couple, Andronicus and Junius, they're his kinsmen, so they're Jews. And fellow prisoners, so they've probably done time for the cause of Christ, just like Paul has. And he says that they were in Christ before me, so they go all the way back to Jerusalem. He says that they are outstanding among the apostles, which is really, really interesting. Some people try to make this say that they're outstanding in the eyes of the apostles, which it could mean, but the plain sense reading is that they are apostles and outstanding among them. And if that's the case, that's really remarkable. You know, there were the 12 apostles, but then there are others that we call apostles, church planters. There's a word for leaders. What's cool about that is that both Andronicus and Junius are labeled in this way. And so while it is debated, the plain sense reading, and what I think is the case, is that both Andronicus and Junius were considered apostles, high positions of leadership in the church. And that's important because Junius is a woman. And so I hope you're catching the drift here that women played a key role in the early church. Sometimes people want to trash Paul as being anti-women or something like that. Well, 9 of the 26 people that he's shouting out here are women, and not just in support roles, right? In frontline ministry roles, leading house churches, serving as deacons, delivering his letter by hand, like as his personal representative, serving as apostles. So the picture is not that the men did things and the women supported. The picture is that men and women together, side by side, worked as messengers for God. He says, greet Ampelatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus. I'm guessing at all these. Don't take any of these pronunciations as authoritative. Our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. These are slave names, I'm told. And the names that were taken by people once they became freed slaves. And so slaves played key roles in the church. These are workers in their church. Think about that, to go from a slave to being a worker, called out by Paul as a friend, is a key element of what's happening. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphenia and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man also in the Lord, also his mother and mine. So he must know them personally. Of course, Rufus's mother is not actually Paul's mother. He's saying she's like a mother to me, right? Rufus, a choice man, and his mom, she makes those cookies, whatever. Like he knows these people personally. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. And you're like, who cares? Well, fair, but also, here's what I take away from this, is that the mission is accomplished through a multitude of ordinary people. These are ordinary men and women, families, couples, slaves, right? People who were on the run, just regular people meeting in their houses. Regular people doing regular life things, and while they're at it, heralding the good news of Christ and accomplishing God's will. How this would have stood out in ancient Rome, this collection of unlikely characters. Jews, Gentiles, slave, rich people, you know, men, women. This would have been a sight to see. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The least quoted of the one another passages. It's not a chapter on that one in Gary's book on the one another's, I don't think. This is cultural. In ancient Greece, I'm told that people often greeted one another with a kiss. I don't know whether he's saying do this enthusiastically or if they had some special way of doing this. I don't really know. But I think the point is clear enough that they should be happy to see each other, right? That they should be enthusiastic. He's describing love and joy between them. But it is cultural, so please don't try to kiss me after this. I will file charges. We live in a different culture. All right, all the churches of Christ greet you. He says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. So now a warning he gives them against false teachers. And we don't know, I haven't seen a lot of evidence in Romans that there was a specific false teaching that he's arguing against. But Paul's probably seen that everywhere the gospel goes, it comes into conflict with false teachers. And so he's simply giving them a warning to watch out for this. Because our mission is a mission of truth. And so therefore it must be defended. Every time there will be someone who sees the power of the gospel and says, ooh, I can use this to my own ends. I can hijack this. I can twist this to make this something that I like a little better. And now we're not dealing with the word of God. We're dealing with the ideas of men and women. And so Paul says that we need to guard against this and that we should turn away from them, which is an important, I think, limitation on what we read last week about accepting one another. I had someone come up to me last week and said, you told me to accept other Christians, but what about the Christian in my neighborhood who preaches law and shames all my neighbors? That's actually tough, isn't it? Well, to the extent that they're a brother and sister in Christ, you should accept them. But to the extent that they're being a false teacher and not teaching the gospel of God, you should turn away from them and distance yourself. Well, how do we know? How do we recognize false teachers? He tells us right here that they're causing dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. There's one test to test it again, and it's the original. Does it line up with what Christ said? Does it line up with this initial statement of the faith like we have here in Romans? The gospel does not change. It will not change. So if it's different from the one recorded in Scripture, it's wrong. It also tends to cause dissensions and hindrances. That's always true. A big fight erupts about, you know, how to pronounce stachys, okay? That's probably a dead end. He says, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. False teachings are almost always self-serving. Some person is benefiting from them. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the heart of the unsuspecting. So that's important. You can't judge false teaching based on how good it sounds. Sometimes it sounds really nice. In fact, usually it does. But that doesn't make it true. He says, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent of what is evil. I've heard you guys have the truth right, but I want you to be on guard for this. Then he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. A profound statement. An encouragement. Number 9, God's mission will prevail in assured victory. This is a promise. The gospel's from God. It will not fail. It will prevail. But it also will be opposed at every step because God has an enemy, Satan. But I love the way that he words this, that God will crush Satan under your feet. Not God will crush Satan while you watch. Not you should crush Satan while he watches. God will crush Satan under your feet. And how will that happen? It will happen when we proclaim the gospel. When we speak God's truth into the world, Satan is trampled underfoot. There's nothing he can do about the proclamation of God's word. And God will win a supernatural triumph through the faithful work of ordinary mortal men and women. That's an amazing thing. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you, verse 20. That seems like a throwaway verse, doesn't it? You know, keep reading. But I want to say something about it. Why does he say this? All through this book, one of the major themes has been these two opposing ways of approaching God, law and grace. How many times have you heard me talk about law and grace? A lot. And so he's reminding them at the end of the day, what you really need is God's grace. Grace means God's, his mercy, his favor that you don't deserve, his love that you don't deserve. This is the most important thing. And I think it's important, guys, because in the Christian life, it can get confusing. I mean, how many times have you sat through a study like this and come out like, oh, am I doing it right? Am I under law or under grace? You know, am I doing sanctification right? Am I appropriating my new identity right? Am I handling the matters of conscience right? And when we get all confused and topsy-turvy, the place to come back to, the starting place, is always God's grace. We have a saying at my house that, you know, the most complicated problems usually have an embarrassingly simple solution, and it's usually something like grace. Like, oh yeah, I've been forgetting to factor grace in today. I was watching this thing about fighter jets in the 50s and 60s, and this is a Russian MiG, and they got the jump on everyone with the fastest plane, okay? This was the fastest plane in the world when it was built. Look at it. It's a rocket with wings and a seat, okay? It's fast. But the problem with the MiGs were they would get out of control easily. And when they would get out of control, the spins that they would get into were so violent that they would disorient the pilots and the pilots could not recover from them. I'm told when you get into a spin, you're supposed to put the stick forward. That's the best chance of getting into a recovery. They call it recovery position. But when you're being thrown around, you can't tell which way is up or down or forward or backward. And so what they started doing, and still do to this day, is that on the front dashboard, on the control panel, they painted a bold white stripe right down the middle so that a pilot could always find forward and get himself in a recovery position when he was out of control. And when I heard about that, I thought to myself, that's grace for us. You know, when you're flying through the sky and you don't know which way you're going and what to do, and you wake up and you're like, I don't know what to do, start here. Start at grace. God loves you. You didn't deserve it. He loves you anyway. He will love you forever. He died for your sins. He's called you into his family. You'll spend eternity in heaven with him. Start there. When we get that in place, it's funny how everything else starts to fall into place. God's grace is always your North Star. And that's our final point. Well, he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. And you're like, more greetings? Yeah, but these are greetings the other way. Now he's telling people who are with him, they say hi. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. What? Who is that? I thought, what? Oh, God, we need to revise everything. No, Tertius is the amanuensis, the scribe. He's written this letter out beautifully for Paul, and Paul's giving him a chance to greet in person. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. Last part. Now, to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Now, am I the only one that has a hard time following the train of thought there? The syntax of that paragraph is so, what is the main point? You know, what is he even saying? Let me simplify it for you. To him be the glory forever. That's the sentence, okay? It is a statement of praise. And everything packed in between are things he's praising God for. He's saying, praise God for his incredible grace. Glory to God for his incredible plan that he has revealed and included us in. And praise God, glory to God, that we get to be a part of it. Amen. Amen? Amen. Amen. Okay. We made it. I told you we were going to. All right. I'm going to pray for us. God, thank you for this, just this great study that you've given us. This book has been very cool. So many awesome lessons. Thank you for how it oozes with grace and love. I feel like every chapter was surprising in its own way, in that way. So help us to take these things to heart. You've included us in your plan. You've given us total freedom. And so we want to use that to please you. Help us each day to see the things that you're calling us to do. Help us to draw nearer and nearer to you in grace and peace and love, and let our lives be filled with love in the way that you have filled us with love, in a way that glorifies you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.